I go back each week and review subjects we've dealt with over the past year or two, and I keep noticing ones that are missing and that haven't been dealt with recently, or at least haven't been dealt with in a reasonable amount of time. And I noticed that premillennialism was getting shortchanged. And so I decided to look at the subject of premillennialism. Now, the premillennialism that, let's put it this way. There are many types of premillennialism, but there are some basic factors that are pretty much universal. For many years, premillennialism has taught that the church and the kingdom are two different institutions, that they are distinct from one another and that one precedes the other. This doctrine teaches that the prophecy of Daniel 2 and verse 44 is to be fulfilled during the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 and verses 24 through 27. But the reason for this is God and his son were not able to foresee that the Jews would reject Christ. And so prophetic time, as they call it, stopped during the 69th week of prophecy. And the remaining week is yet to be fulfilled. In the meantime, the church was established as God's plan B. According to them, we're currently living in the gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And it's during the 70th week that Christ will return and the kingdom will be established. Now that's premillennialism in a nutshell. It's the purpose of this lesson this afternoon to demonstrate that the church of Christ is the same as the kingdom of God or kingdom of Christ. When we find it spoken of in the scriptures, we find that the term church and the term kingdom are used to describe the same organization. And this, of course, is going to be done by giving a correct interpretation to Daniel 2:44, showing that the church was established in Acts chapter 2 and meets all the requirements of a kingdom. And so by the inspiration of the men who wrote the New Testament, that they understood that they were members of the kingdom of God present, not future, not just future. Now, let's consider together Daniel chapter 2. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that the kingdom that was to be established was represented by him. Well, the kingdom was to be the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw had a head of gold and brass and so forth, and that Nebuchadnezzar, as the head of the Babylonian kingdom, was represented by the head of gold, Daniel 2:38. Now, this provides us with a starting point from which we can interpret the rest of the dream. And actually, this should be fairly easy for us. And it's a shame that so many have done such harm to it. Because here we have it. Daniel says that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and that the silver and the brass and the iron are kingdoms that follow, as well as the feet of iron mixed with miry clay. And that, of course, would be the impending destruction of the fourth kingdom. Now, I noticed last time that I did this, I went to a lot of trouble to put Nebuchadnezzar's image up on the board here and tried to use that to illustrate this. I don't think I'm going to do it this time. It was a lot of work, and I don't think I got much out of it, really. So I'm just going to describe it to you this time. During the time of the fourth kingdom is the time when God is going to establish this kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, the prophecy by its own weight destroys the gap theory of premillennialism. Because if a prophecy speaks of something being fulfilled in a certain time, Daniel 2 and 44, for example, that time element cannot be changed. Premillennialism says that prophetic time actually stood still. Now, how do you make prophetic time stand still? I think that this has more basis in the imaginations of men than it does in support from scriptural means. The thesis of premillennialism presents him with an insurmountable problem. Now, let me show you what that is. If the prophecy refers to or is related to the first coming of Christ, but was unfulfilled, then the prophecies failed, and thus God is made a liar. Now, do we want to accept that? Or at best, God is not omniscient, that is, all-knowing. The prophecy will not meet its fulfillment, according to them, until the second coming and the thousand-year reign. And then the first coming, prophesied, has no event without a purpose as far as premillennialism is concerned. But the prophecy refers to or is related to the first coming. This is the time that Christ came and established his kingdom. Now, this necessarily shows the gap theory to be faulty at best. But what we are looking at is linear, uninterrupted movement from Babylon to the time of the fourth kings when the kingdom will be established. Now, the question is, who were the fourth group of kings? Excuse me a second. Something's got me started here today and I can't stop. Okay, who are the fourth group of kings? Well, the answer to this question is found in the biblical history as well as world history together. We know that Babylon is the first kingdom, Daniel 2 and verse 38. There it says that God has given them into your hand. He's made you ruler over them all, and you are this head of gold. Now, we know that the time moves uninterrupted from Babylon to the time of fulfillment. We also know that the other kingdoms that are shown here will bear rule over all the earth. In Daniel 2:39, I'm getting behind. In Daniel 2:39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Okay? Now, what we're looking for then are three kingdoms in consecutive succession to Babylon, which were world empires. Okay? And the calculation is a simple one. Babylon was besieged Jerusalem around 605 B.C. Okay? Around 538 B.C., Babylon is invaded by the Medes, led by Darius and Belshazzar. And Belshazzar then was slain, Daniel chapter 5. And by this and further conquest, the Medo-Persian Empire became the world empire, or the dominant world force. In 480 B.C., there we are. I thought I had that on here. Here you go. This makes more sense whenever you have it in front of you. In 480 B.C., Xerxes was defeated by an army of 110,000 Greeks. This and subsequent invasions and victories led by Alexander the Great, you've all heard of him, brought Greece into world domination. Then the Roman Empire saw its beginning around 45 BC. And this was through the influence of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was a very, but he did not put on airs. He was quite simple in his way of living. His home, what's left of it in Rome now, is really quite meager. But he was a man of quite simple tastes. But he didn't last long in the Roman Empire. Along came Christ when there was an emperor by the name of Augustus. And Augustus was emperor of Rome when Jesus was born. This empire was in power when the church was established, according to Luke 3, verse 1. Tiberius was emperor of Rome from 14 to 37 A.D. Now we're getting into the range where we can relate to the establishment of the church, which would have been around 30 to 33 A.D. Now, this empire would collapse upon itself within 200 years of the establishment of the church. One of the major reasons why it fell is credited to the religion based on faith in Jesus Christ. And this is documented by a gentleman by the name of Gibbon in a set of books called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. All of this shows us beyond doubt that the Roman Empire is the kingdom represented by the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. Now, I want to tell you this. Your premillennial friends want to make one more kingdom here. They don't want the feet of clay and iron mixed together to be the kingdom of Rome. They want it to be a long time spread out. Okay, that's not what it is. If you read the prophecy, you'll see that he's talking about the condition of the Roman Empire and its final dissolution. Now, as a summary, it shows us that beyond doubt that the Roman Empire, represented by these legs of iron and feet of clay, are the empire that will be destroyed, the fourth kingdom of which Daniel spoke. And the Bible tells us that during this time, the establishment of the kingdom or church is the major biblical event to take place. Now, we must decide if the church and kingdom are referring to one and the same thing. Now, we said in the proposition for this lesson that the church is the kingdom of God. Now, what would we have to establish? Well, we would have to establish that all the things necessary to constitute a kingdom would be included in the church. So we set out to look at the four things necessary to constitute a kingdom. First, there must be a king. Why have a kingdom if you don't have a king? Second, there must be a territory, that is, an area which is covered by the rule of that king. There must of necessity be subjects. Can't have a kingdom unless you've got some subjects. And a law. There must be a law. Now, when these four were present, there was a kingdom. Now, what do we find in the church? Well, we find out that the four are present in the church. The king is Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." That's pretty clear, I believe. God declares that Jesus, the Son, has a throne and has the right to be called God, and has a kingdom. Now, this Jesus was prophesied to David back in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Remember that kingdom that's talked about in Daniel 2? Shall never be destroyed. Okay? Peter says of him in Acts 2, beginning of verse 29, "Men and brethren, speak to you freely of patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." That's what Peter declared on Pentecost. That's what he declared. But look back at Daniel 7. And I know that I've kind of jumped my boundaries a little bit because that's a little, Daniel 7 is a little beyond where we are reading last week. But Daniel 7, I want you to listen to what he says here. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His domain is an everlasting domain which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What do you see here? Do you see the Ancient of Days spoken of here? Speaking of God. But notice, one is brought to him, and who's that? That's Jesus. That's the Christ. And he is given a kingdom. And it's the one that shall never be destroyed. Let's look over in Philippians chapter 2. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Therefore, God has exalted him. Notice it is has exalted him, not will exalt him. Has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. The Word of God declares that Christ was made king in the time specified by the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, as we have it. But we said there's four things. Let's go to the second one. Territory. There has to be territory. And his territory is spiritual, not earthly. Let's look. I don't know where I could turn to find it any better than John 18:36. Jesus was being queried, and he said, are you a king? He said, what about it? And he said, well, my kingdom is not of this world. Now that specifies it right there. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here, not earthly. Well, what do you mean? Well, in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus said, don't listen to people when they say, hey, where's the kingdom? They say, here, it's here, it's here. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. We're talking about something that cannot be perceived by ordinary means. It is within us. But I said there's four things that are necessary. What about subjects? Well, we got subjects in this kingdom. They're called Christians. That's who they are. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, now therefore you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And notice that's another way that the kingdom and the church is referred to, the household of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now listen. Has delivered us and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. This is past tense. Paul believed that he and the brethren in Colossae, at least, to put it in frame of reference now, that they had been delivered from the power of darkness and translated, some versions say, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Well, we got subjects, we got all the things we need that way. But what about a law? We got to have a law. Well, we have a law. It's called the New Testament. Look at James chapter 1, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You say, well, that's the law of liberty. I don't see how that connects with Christ. Well, let's connect it with Christ then. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And Jesus made it quite clear in John 12 and verse 48 that those who reject him and don't receive his words have that which will judge them. And you know what that is? The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Well, I think that's pretty clear, as far as I can see it anyway. But let's look at some other comparisons that we could consider. Since the fall of the Roman Empire, no earthly kingdom has completely dominated the earth. Have you noticed that? Oh, we've got world powers as far as Russia controls a lot of the earth, and the United States and various, but not just one, not one world empire. And why is this so? Because God said it was going to be so. That's why. By the same token, he promised that the church would stand forever. Nothing would prevail against it. Listen to Jesus. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Nothing's going to prevail against it. And in almost the same breath, which I think is quite interesting, Jesus referred to the same institution as the kingdom. Verse 19. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I don't think there's any doubt about that connection, actually. But I hope there's enough time to do this. I want to look at a few other things, other considerations. Christ now reigns. In Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. What do we read back in Acts 29 through 36? He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. This Jesus, which God has now raised up, has been exalted to God's right hand. That's it. He's exalted to God's right hand. And all of your enemies, you're to sit on there on that throne and rule until your enemies are made your footstool. And by the way, verse 36 is very powerful. And I want you to look at this. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that spells it out right there. He is our master and he is our Messiah. In Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and listen to this, and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. What does this mean? Well, when Messiah was reigning, he would be high priest at the same time. At the same time. And here it is, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing we have a great high priest, not will have, but we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is now high priest, and he's therefore now our king. Back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, just briefly. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? There's the quote right there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, this man, after he'd offered a sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. The Holy Spirit says that Christ is now waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now, where did he say that Jesus would be when he was waiting for this? Back in Hebrews 1:13, at the right hand of God. Now, I want you to look with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Huh? Where'd Paul come up with that? But look what Paul adds to it. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, Christ is now reigning and will continue to reign until death is no more. When will that be? At the resurrection of the dead. Look with me at John 5. Jesus is the speaker here. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There it is. He must reign till that time. And finally, amongst our considerations, the kingdom was to come with power during the lifetime of the apostles. Look with me, if you will, at Mark 9, verse 1. Assuredly I say that there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, question. When did the power come? Well, according to first chapter of Acts, in verse 8, the power came when the Holy Spirit came. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit came on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice with me, if you will, verse 1, chapter 2 of Acts. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one set upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The church was established on Pentecost. No question about it. Therefore, the church and kingdom, which are one and the same, was established on the day of Pentecost, following the Lord's resurrection. I believe that these facts stand to convince us that indeed the church is the kingdom of Christ. And having established this, our focus must now be to bring more souls into the borders of his kingdom. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 20. Paul says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. I hope the lesson has been beneficial to you, has been informative, and I have never really approached from this angle before. But I hope that it was such an approach that would help you to understand it just a little bit more. And the people in the world today are confused about the kingdom. And some say, well, we're waiting for the kingdom. And some say, well, we're just in a kind of a preliminary kingdom now. And where do you read that in the Bible? You either are or you ain't. You know, one or the other. So I think we need to be informed and be able to show people what the Bible teaches on this vital subject.